You'd open with me in your text. We'll beginning our study this week in verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. Imagine with me that you're having a garage sale at your home. And a guy sees some of your stuff, and he picks some of it up, and he walks over to you, and he hands you a $100 bill. Let me ask you, does it matter whether or not that bill is genuine? Does it matter if it's counterfeit? Of course it matters, and it will especially matter the next week when you go to make a deposit at the bank. Counterfeit things don't work. I wonder what God thinks when he sees people faking it. When he sees people trying to be something they really aren't. I wonder what he thinks when he sees counterfeit spirituality. Those are hard questions, but those are questions that are answered in the passage we're looking at today in the book of Acts. Thus far in the book of Acts, there's been amazing positive momentum. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Peter preached a sermon. In one day, 3,000 new believers in Jesus Christ. Amazing. And good things happened after that. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that the local church, those new believers, began devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Wonderful things were happening. And not only that, they were taking care of one another. In Acts chapter 2, we read that when there were needs in the body of Christ, and that body had grown significantly in just the last several days previous, when there were needs in the body of Christ, believers would reach out and meet those needs. They would sell some of their possessions and their property, and they would meet the needs of people. And if you think about a group all of a sudden growing 3,000 people, there would obviously have been some physical needs. Especially when you think that some of those people had traveled, some of those people who'd come to Christ had traveled from distant lands. There were probably lots of needs. And then you add on top of that the reality that it's possible persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ was already beginning. Some of those people may have already been disowned by their families because they were following Jesus. Some of them may have lost their jobs. Some may have lost even more. And yet, the needs of the body of Christ were being met by believers. It was a beautiful, wonderful thing. There was tremendous positive momentum. And then one day, Peter and John are going to the temple, and there's a man outside the temple gate, and he's been lame from his mother's womb, and through the power of the risen Jesus Christ, they healed that man. And Peter had a great opportunity to preach the gospel in the temple, where the man was leaping and praising God. It was wonderful what was going on. Yes, there was some opposition from those on the outside. The Jewish leaders didn't like what these men were saying, especially when they talked about the risen Jesus. They threw Peter and John into prison for a while, but the next morning, they brought them to stand before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and even there, Peter and John were able to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were told not to preach in the name of Jesus again, but they obeyed Jesus first. Surprisingly, they told those Jewish leaders that, and then they were released. And they went to some of their Christian friends and they began to pray. And what they prayed for was boldness, that they would keep declaring the wonderful message of Jesus Christ in a powerful way through the power of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of chapter 4, or near the end, verse 31 of chapter 4 of Acts, it says, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They prayed, Lord, give us boldness. And God immediately answered the prayer by sending the Holy Spirit in a very dynamic way, even shaking the house where they were gathered. And it says they were speaking the word of God with boldness. Can you just feel the momentum? And as a result of what had just taken place after the healing of that lame man, we read that the Church of Jesus Christ grew to be at least 5,000 men. That's a very specific word referring to males. The church by now could have been 10, even 15,000 people strong. And then some good things continued to happen because the needs kept growing. So we read in verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So here we see this amazing thing continuing to take place. The momentum is heading in the right direction. Things are going well. Those who believed in verse 32, it says, were of one heart and soul. They were in unity. They weren't selfish. If what they had could meet the needs of another believer, they were willing to share. And as has been described briefly in chapter 2 and expanded on here, we're told in verse 34 that there wasn't a needy person among them. Think of that. 5, 10, 15,000 people in the body of Christ in Jerusalem, not one of them had an unmet need. That's remarkable. Wonderful things are happening. People would actually sell houses and property to meet the needs of others. It was beautiful. But let me remind you here too, this is not communism. This is not socialism. This is not anyone being forced to do anything. This was not in response to a demand of the government. It was not in response to the demand of the church. It was a different motivation. It was a motivation of love. Socialism says, what is yours belongs to me and everybody else. Give it to me. Christian generosity says, what I have is yours. God has given me whatever I possess, and if I can meet the need of another person that really needs my help, I'm willing to do it. There's a huge difference between socialism and what we read here. It's interesting that in Galatians 5, when it talks about the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, first thing mentioned. That's what we're seeing here. The Holy Spirit is at work in the early church, and it's resulting in amazing love shown for one another. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing we've been reading about the church throughout the book of Acts until we keep reading. Verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to God, but to man. Excuse me, you have not lied to men, but to God. That's a big mistake. You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. So we begin this part of the story with this man named Joseph. And he's a very positive example of what was taking place in the local church. He's just one example. There were others who did this, but this is one good man who did it. His name was Joseph. He's also referred to as Barnabas. It was probably kind of a nickname given to him by the apostles. And it meant son of encouragement. We're introduced to this man. He's a pretty significant man in the New Testament. Actually, he's mentioned some 25 times in the book of Acts. He's mentioned 5 times in the epistles. So it's important to know something about Barnabas, but we see here that he indeed was a son of encouragement. There was something about his life, the way he related to other people. It seems like every time he shows up in Scripture, he's doing something to encourage somebody else. And here, probably as a brand new Christian, he saw the needs of other believers. And as an encourager, he gave the entire proceeds from the sale of his property to the apostles, laid it at their feet, allowing them to distribute it to needy people. It's a beautiful thing. But someone else saw what was going on. A husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira. They probably thought, we want to help needy people. But they weren't going to do what Barnabas had done. They decided they wanted to hold some of the money for themselves secretly. Skim some money off the top after the sale of their property, and then present it to the apostles as if it were the full amount. This was not a spur-of-the-moment decision. This was a calculated deception. And so they sold the piece of property. Verse 2 says they kept some of the price. Speaking of Ananias, he kept it for himself, but it says with his full wife's full knowledge. And then Ananias brought it to the apostles' feet and laid it there. But there was a big problem for Ananias. God had revealed to Peter what was really going on. So Peter said, the first words he said to Ananias were not thank you. The first words he said were, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? See, up to this point in the book of Acts, we've been seeing the Holy Spirit do this amazing work in the church. He was filling them. God was using them in wonderful, wonderful ways. But here was a man who had lied to the Holy Spirit, maybe even promised God he would give the full amount. And he had allowed Satan to fill his heart, to control his heart. And Peter reasons with him here. In verse 4, while it remained unsold, it did not remain your own. It was yours. You didn't have to sell it. And after it sold, was it not under your control? Even after you sold it, you were free to do with it as you pleased. But not under false pretenses. I really believe that if Ananias would have come that day and said to the apostles, I would love to have given the full amount of the sale of the land, just like Barnabas, but we really are not unable to do that at this time. I think everything would have been just fine. But that's not what he did. He wanted everyone to think he was more generous than he really was, more spiritual than he really was. As somewhat of a side note here, I think it's important that we are reminded of a couple things about the Holy Spirit. Although it's hard for us to fully comprehend the Trinity, it's very clear as we're told about the Holy Spirit here, that first of all, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an influence. He's not, may the force be with you. He's a person. He can be lied to. He can be grieved. The other thing that I think we see here is very clearly that he is God. In verse 3, Peter says, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? In verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to whom? But to God. The Holy Spirit is God. And when Peter said, you have lied not to men, but to God, immediately Ananias fell at the feet of the apostles and died. Severe judgment. And some young men, it takes young, strong men to lift literal dead weight. And they carried him out. They buried him. Covered him up, buried him. We don't know if they placed him in a tomb like Jesus was buried in, or they dug a hole in the ground. We don't know. But they buried him. And I think it's important to notice at verse 5, after he died, great fear came over all who heard it. I get that, don't you? If you'd have heard about a guy who did this, who seemed to be doing a good deed, dying right in front of Peter, get your attention. The story's not over. Because initially, Ananias came by himself. But someone else was involved in this deception. Verse 7, now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. And his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. There are a lot of things we don't know about as far as exactly what happened. We don't know exactly why Sapphira didn't come with her husband Ananias initially. We don't know what she was doing. But we do know that about 3 hours later, she came. My guess is that after about 3 hours, she thought Ananias should be back by now. She went looking for him. She knew where he'd gone. I better start with the apostles. She went to the apostles. And the first thing Peter said to her was not, "Welcome, Sapphira." He wanted to find out her heart. And so he said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And we know what he said. He stated the amount that Ananias had brought and put at his feet, knowing that they had kept apart some of the money for themselves. And she said, "Yeah, the amount you gave me, that's the price." And then Peter said to her, verse 9, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And she died, and they carried her out and buried her. I almost wonder if Peter didn't say to the young men, "You guys need to stay close just in case." This is a sobering turn of events. And I think it's important to note the response again in verse 11, and great fear. In verse 5, we read of great fear. Here we read of great fear came over the whole church and over all whose things. Not minor fear, intense fear. And where did the fear first show up, according to verse 11? Over the whole church. This is the first time the word church is used in the book of Acts. It means ecclesia. It means called out ones. It's talking about all those believers who had come to faith in Christ. The whole church feared as a result of what had happened. Not only a husband, but his wife died. But it didn't stop with the church. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Everyone was realizing, maybe in a fresh new way, that God is a holy God. And he expects people to honor his holiness. And he is opposed to counterfeit spirituality. Over the course of the years, I've heard Christians sometimes say that as believers in Jesus Christ, we do not need to fear God. I don't think that's true at all. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, and I just took a quick glance, I found at least three examples where believers in Jesus Christ are told to fear God. We'd better stand in reverence and awe of God. It's a serious issue. Now, I get it. I get it why we are a little bit uncomfortable with that idea, because we know that as believers in Jesus Christ, once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. I get that. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." I agree with that. Our sins will never be an issue in all eternity. I affirm that. But there is a place to stand in reverence and awe and even fear of God Almighty just because of who he is. If his glory were to enter this building right now in our presence, I can tell you where we would be. We would be flat on our faces before him in reverence and awe of who he is. And I can tell you, the Church of Jesus Christ and the world needs a healthy understanding of who God really is so that they treat him with reverence and awe and fear. And that was the outcome of what took place in this story. Some people have read this story and say, well, I think the reason God so severely judged Ananias and Sapphira is they were not true believers. But there's nothing in the text that would indicate that at all. As a matter of fact, the indication is that they were. Verse 32 talks about the congregation of those who believed and then goes on to describe what took place. They were part of the congregation of believers. Not only that, as we read through this story, notice how often the Holy Spirit is talked about. You lied to the Holy Spirit. It seems very obvious they had a personal connection to the Holy Spirit, a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. You know, the only people who have a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit, believers. Let's don't pretend like they were unbelievers. They were believers who chose to allow Satan to fill their heart. And instead of being genuine about their faith and about their spirituality, they faked it. Instead of being genuine about their concern for others, they faked it. And God said, enough is enough. Now, I want to tell you, I'm thankful God doesn't always do that. Because how many of us would even be standing here today or sitting here today? He doesn't always do that, but sometimes he does. Read about that here. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 11, of believers dying an early death because of God's concern about his holiness. Remember, the book of Acts is a transitional book. It's the beginning of the church. And often at the beginning of things, the foundation needs to be laid and it needs to be clearly laid. And God was making it very clear at the beginning of the early church, I take sin seriously. And I want my people to reflect a genuine walk with me, not a fake walk with me. Something similar happened in the history of the nation of Israel. You probably remember the story. It's one of the most well-known stories in the Old Testament. Joshua is now the new leader of the nation of Israel. Moses has died and has been buried by God, and they're about to enter the promised land, and they cross the Jordan River, and they're going to overtake the first city. The first city was Jericho, and that's a great story in itself. But before they defeated Jericho, God told the nation of Israel, take none of the spoils. All the gold, the silver, the bronze, even the iron, all of the spoils belong to me. They're to go into my treasury. That's what the Lord told the nation. And that's what everyone did. They followed those guidelines except for one man. His name was Achan. And in the process of defeating Jericho, he found a beautiful mantle, beautiful garment, and he found some silver and gold, and he took it as his own, and he knew it was wrong because he took it to his tent, and he dug a hole and buried it inside his tent, and his family would have known what had taken place. Do you remember the outcome of that? There's all kinds of horrible outcomes as a result of that. But at the very end, Achan and his entire family, who were partial accomplices with him, were stoned and burned. That was God's judgment on them. When the nation of Israel was just entering the promised land, God was making a firm commitment to truth, a firm commitment that you need to be serious about obeying my commands. It was critical to the future of the nation. to be on the foundation of obeying God. And in the case of the early church, God was making it very clear very early in the history of the church that he wants people to be serious about his holiness and serious about sin and serious about not having some kind of fake spirituality. It really bothers him. It was critical to the future of the local church that people not allow Satan to fill their heart, but that they instead be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That at least helps us understand at least part of why some of these events took place. Some people say, well, is that really that big of a deal? I mean, they just lied. It's that big of a deal. The health of the church of Jesus Christ depends on authenticity, not on deception. This is heavy, isn't it? God doesn't want us to play games in our relationship with him. And it's so easy for us to play games. I wish I could never struggled with this kind of thing, but I have. And my struggles began when I was a young boy. Clear back when I was in, I'm thinking, third or fourth grade, I learned a hard lesson. Our church was trying to get more people to come to church. Our pastor was wanting to encourage that, and so we had this very unique event. It seems a little cheesy, but I kind of get where the pastor was coming from. He wanted to increase attendance, see more people come to Sunday school, see more people come to church. And so he came up with this great idea. He said, we're going to divide the church according to Sunday school class age, and every age group is going to be in competition with one another. Let's see who can bring the most people to church and who can invite the most people to church. And so every week, and it was like we would do this for like 2 or 3 months. So every week I would go to Sunday school, and the teacher would ask every one of us, did you bring anyone to church, and did you invite anyone to church? More points for bringing than inviting. I never brought anyone to church. But every week, I would say that I invited one or two people, and I don't remember ever inviting anyone. Now, the thing was, if you won, you got to be part of breaking the record because we were going to break the attendance record, which means they were going to give the winner in each class a vinyl LP, long play album that plays on a record player. Most of you know what I'm talking about. And we would get to take a hammer and smash the record because we were breaking the record. Don't worry, this is not going to start next week in our church. But anyway, at the end of the 2 or 3 months, guess who won in my class? I did. So we go outside on a sunny Sunday morning, and each class winner got to be given a hammer and got to smash the record. So here I am, called forward in front of the whole church, and I got to take the hammer, and I smashed the record. And it was miserable because I knew it was based on a lie. I knew I'd done what I did because I wanted to look more spiritual than I really was, and it was ugly. I wish I could say I've never been tempted to do that since. I wish that I could say that I've never given in to that kind of thing since, but I can't. Because that kind of temptation seems to always be lurking. Can you identify with the struggle? Are you the same person when you come to church on Sunday that you are at home or at work or at school during the week? Are you living a fake spirituality? If you are, I think you know it. Ananias and Sapphira did. And my encouragement to you, and encouragement to me, is this: if we really take seriously what we've just read about Ananias and Sapphira, I think we'll avoid those kinds of things much more readily. Because God wants a genuine spirituality, not something that's counterfeit. And the encouraging thing is that when our spirituality is genuine, who gets the glory? We don't, but He does. And that's what matters most. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're patient with us, but thank you also that you are holy, and that we need to stand in reverence and awe of you. Because, Lord, our lives are not about trying to look good to others. It's about having the right attitude before you. So may we be people that reflect that. Be people whose eyes are on you so that we can glorify you through everything that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everything we have is by the grace of God. Everything He's given us is for His glory, and we have the joy of living that way by His grace and strength and by the power of His Holy Spirit. Well, God wants us to have a genuine relationship with Him, and I was just thinking this last week of a verse from the book of Micah. Micah was speaking to the nation of Israel, and basically he was answering the question, so what does God want? He listed all these things. Does He want all these sacrifices and all this stuff? And he comes to the conclusion in Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. I think if Ananias and Sapphira would have thought of that verse, they would have responded very differently. So my encouragement to you this week as we leave on mission for our Savior is to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God, because that really matters. Thank you.